all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your day may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And for all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled, and they stood afar off. And then they say to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. And so the people stood afar, but Moses drew near the thick darkness which God was. And now we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 27. 28. Verse 1 to verse 7. Thank you. This is a chapter of blessing and cursing, but because it's quite a long chapter, so we just read the first first few verses for each of those blessing and cursing. Chapter 28, verse 1, now read just the first 7 verses for the blessing on obedience. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herd, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and blessed shall be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you 7 ways. There are many other verses regarding the blessing as well. But let me now skip and go to the verses that talk about curses on disobedience, starting from verse 15 and then go to verse 26. And it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and all his statutes which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hands to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. because of the wickedness of your doing in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, and with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with the scorching, and with the mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And verse 23, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will curse you to be defeated before your enemy. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be for food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. And then goes to verse 64. Verse 64, it says, the Lord shall scatter you among the people from one end of the earth to the other, and you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot find a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall bring or shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. And in the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening, and that evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrified your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, in the mighty name of your Son Jesus. And Lord, from these verses that we have read, Lord, we come to have understood, Lord, the goodness and the severity of God. And sometimes, Lord, we are too lopsided in one side, and we ask, Father, that you cause us to have balance when we read your word, so that the full counsel of God is being teached and preached. And so this morning, we commit those words to you, and we pray, Father, Lord, that you put the fear of the Lord in us, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And I pray, Father, Lord, you will anoint your servant to speak your word with clarity. Lord, without your anointing, my word is in vain. And so this morning, we commit all these words unto you. You open our eyes and hearts that we may see, that we may understand and perceive. And you cause your people to have a receptive ear and a hearing ear and a receptive heart. Lord, that the people will hearken to your voice, and that they will hear and they will obey. And Lord, we thank you for the dispensation of grace that is after law. But nonetheless, we want to have a better understanding of what the law is all about. And so we are here, Lord, to receive your word with gladness. The Holy Spirit, take this word, illuminate it, and as the word is spoken, Father, you accomplish, Lord, your purpose and your will. And I pray for the people who are not well, Lord, that you'll heal them. Lord, for people who are discouraged, you will encourage them. For people who, Lord, who are low in their faith, Lord, that you will lift up their faith. And your words will do wonders in their heart as it is spoken in Jesus' name. And therefore, Lord, we just commit the whole session to you in Jesus' most precious name. And God's people say, amen. Amen. All right, today I'm resuming the sermon series called Dispensationalism. And the sermon title is actually installment number 5 and part 5, the dispensation of Mosaic Law. And as I said before, each dispensation will have its 6 unique characteristics. And first, it pertains to the person and the time period involved, the key person involved in this dispensation. And the second characteristic that pertains to the new ruling factor that's being introduced in this dispensation. And then the third, it pertains to the new revelation given. And then, of course, once revelation is given, the fourth thing is man needs to steward that responsibility. And then the fifth area is they need to be tested with regards to that responsibility. And then, unfortunately, the sixth characteristic is largely there was some major failure that caused God to judge. And so in each dispensation, God introduced a new ruling factor and, as I said, make known some new revelation to be administered by mankind. And then after a probation period, if mankind end up with a major failure or disaster, God will end that dispensation and then initiate another dispensation. And so this pattern goes through seven cycles before the new heaven and new earth. So far, I've covered the first four dispensations, the dispensation of innocence before the fall of mankind, and then after the mankind fell, partaking the fruit, then you have this conscience, the knowledge of good and evil, and God, men wants to govern themselves, and so this second dispensation kicking called the dispensation of conscience, and then after that it ended, and God introduced during the period of Noah, God introduced what they call capital punishment, and that initiated the government, the dispensation of government, because you need a government to enforce capital punishment. And then after that, the era ended with the Noah period, with the so-called the building of the Babel and dispersion, and then came the new dispensation of promise, when God promised, called up a man, Abraham, and promised him many things. So it, that era, the distinctive feature was dispensation of promise. And that ended, and then now God instituted the fifth dispensation called the dispensation of law. And so now let me go through the sixth characteristic for this fifth dispensation of Mosaic law. Of course, the key person is none other than Moses. Because during that period, the Israelites, they were in slavery and bondage, and they cried out to God for deliverance. And so God, in His grace and mercy, raised up a man called Moses to deliver them from the oppressive pharaohs and to lead them out of Egypt. Now, the time period of this dispensation is actually extremely long, over a period of about 1,500 years. And so it was the beginning of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai till the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the veil in the temple was actually torn into two. And then that ended the law dispensation, because when the veil is broken, you can now enter and into the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus, because the veil has been broken and torn apart. And so, as I said, the supernatural tearing of the veil signifies that the law dispensation has ended. And so, of course, what is the ruling factor during this era? Of course, none other than the Mosaic law. Because previously, Abraham's descendants failed to obey God based on all the previous ruling factors of innocence, conscience, human government, and God promises. And so, at Mount Sinai, God introduced the law to the nation of Israel through Moses. And as a result, a new ruling factor comes into play, and that is the Mosaic law. And take note that all the previous ruling factors, like the human conscience, government, and God promises, continue to apply with this new introduced ruling factors of Mosaic law. And because, as I said, the distinctive feature in this era was the Mosaic law, that is why this dispensation is called the dispensation of law. And so, next question is, the next characteristic is, what are the new revelation given during this era? None other than the Mosaic covenant. And so, the first question you want to ask is, with whom this Mosaic covenant was made with? Of course, it was made with the chosen nation, Israel, exclusively, I want to specify, exclusively at Mount Zion after the exodus from Egypt. So the Mosaic covenant was made about 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant. And then next question is, how is the Mosaic law, or rather covenant, related to the previous Abrahamic covenant? The Mosaic covenant did not actually annul or replace the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was made irrevocable because God confirmed those promises with a personal oath himself. And then the Mosaic covenant, thirdly, was actually placed parallel to the Abrahamic covenant because of Israel's transgression. And so the Mosaic covenant was given to Israel to prefigure the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who would fulfill both covenants. So after the cross, certain aspects of the Mosaic covenant actually abolished. And while the Mosaic covenant was actually a transcending additional covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant was actually the transcending eternal covenant. I repeat, while the Mosaic covenant was the temporary additional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant was the transcending eternal covenant. And so we have to examine what are the words and the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant is a very elaborate, very detailed covenant. It contains far more words than any other covenant given in the Old Testament times. In fact, the words and the terms of the covenant were recorded in many books of the Old Testament. In Exodus, there are 21 chapters, from chapter 20 to chapter 40. And then were also recorded in the book of Leviticus, that's 27 chapters, from chapter 1 to chapter 27. And the book of Numbers, 22 chapters altogether, chapter 1 to 10, 15, 18, 19, 28, 29, 30 to 36. And also in the book of Deuteronomy, 34 chapters altogether, from chapter 1 to 34. And so you can see that it's very elaborate. So these are listed for you in case you want to read them up. For those who are the serious students of the Bible. But if you count them, let me summarize. If you count them, God actually gave them 613 commandments. And so it covered every aspect of their life, their conduct, their way of worship and approach to God, their family life, their marriages, their clothes and food and the sewage disposal, etc., etc. So this was the way to live a holy, healthy and happy life. And to simplify things, all the laws can be actually classified into three main categories. Well, I call it the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And so let me just briefly say a few words about the moral law. The moral law is recorded in Exodus chapter 20 and also Deuteronomy chapter 5, the chapters that we read from Exodus chapter 20. Now, so the core of the moral law actually comprises the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath. And they were actually written on two tablets of stone by the finger of God. And these Ten Commandments set forth the righteous, divine righteous standard of morality. And there are two parts, actually. Part one is actually human relationship with God. And then part two is actually human relationship with fellow men. So part one, actually, there are four commandments, and part two, there are six commandments. Now, let me go through the part one, which is the human relationship with God. You can see it clearly here. So number one, commandment number one, no other gods before Him. There's only one and true living God. That is the God of Israel. Number two, no graven images to be made or worshipped. Commandment number three, no taking of the name of the Lord in vain. And then commandment number four, keep the Sabbath day holy unto the Lord. And so we can see that these four commandments specify your relationship with God. And then come part two. Part two is actually human relationship with fellow men. And so the fifth commandment is honor your parents, honor your father and your mother. And then the sixth commandment is no murder. Seven, no adultery. 8, no stealing. 9, no false witness. And number 10, no coveting. And so this kind of summarizes the moral law. Now, the second category is called the civil law. Now, what are they? They are actually an amplification of the moral law. Now, these sets of laws govern the life of the family, the community, and the nation. Now, personally, civilly, socially, economically, and legally. So, many facets of our life. And this is required for good government, peace, and order, because otherwise there will be anarchy. Now, the civil laws also, of course, include food and hygiene law for health and the well-being of the individual and also the community. Now, regarding dietary or the hygiene and the health law, in many areas, actually, God was using the natural to illustrate the spiritual through symbolism. So, for example, one is not allowed to eat certain kinds of animals or sea creatures because they are considered to be unclean. And so in this dietary law, God does not want basically his people to be spiritually defiled by sin. And this is depicted symbolically by the unclean food. Another example, and there is also some elaborate law regarding the quarantine law for the contagious disease like leprosy. Now, as you read the New Testament, of course, you know that leprosy symbolizes sin. And so here it was trying to illustrate that sin is actually toxic, is dangerous, is contagious, and eventually deadly. So that's the whole point. Now, this is, of course, best illustrated in the deadly COVID-19 pandemic initially. Everybody was so frightened, you know, because during the initial period, it was very potent, and if you catch it, there's a high probability that you will die, and you so know that it's contagious. So all these Old Testament law in those areas are trying to illustrate certain things symbolically. And so I explained this so that when you read those things, you're just trying to understand what is it all about. As I say, it's symbolism to illustrate in some areas the area of sin, how it's contagious and it's toxic and how eventually it is deadly. Now I come to the third category, which is the ceremonial law. And these are the rites and rituals. As you know, the Old Testament, there are lots of rites and rituals. And they were actually laws governing the priesthood and how you approach God. So for example, they can approach to worship God with five different types of sacrifices and offering. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering. Now, there were also laws pertaining to the conduct of services in the temple during the various festivals and the Sabbaths. Now, why such an elaborate details of this ceremonial law, the rites and the rituals? Again, they actually symbolize and foreshadow all the various aspects of Jesus' ministry and how Jesus in time to come would fulfill them all. And so the question that we'll ask is, what happened to these three categories of law after the cross, after Jesus come and die on the cross? Would they continue or would they remain after the cross, and why? Now, some of this will be explained in the next sermon, the dispensation of grace. Now, the Mosaic moral and civil law largely function as an external moral restrainer. And so it will inflict external penalty upon those who broke its precept. And thus the Mosaic law was an external way of God administering his rule over Israel. And so having been given this law, this new revelation, what is mankind's responsibility, especially for Israel? Number one, now having been given, as I said, the Mosaic covenant, Israel's responsibility is to keep the law and walk with God. Now, not only keep the law, but walk with God. That means having a relationship with God. You don't have to make it so impersonal, just keeping the law. They also need to walk with God. And so, later when God was about to bring them to occupy the promised land, God actually revealed the condition for occupying the promised land. So while the Abrahamic covenant promised the ownership of the land, but there are conditions for occupying the promised land, it is stated in the Mosaic law. In other words, Israel can own the land, but may not occupy it if she is disobedient. And so there are many God's promises of blessing for keeping the law, but at the same time, also curses for disobeying God and not keeping the commandment. And so while Israel is like the most blessed nation, but if she is disobedient, she can also be a very cursed people. And so with higher so-called blessing and higher privilege comes with higher responsibility. So, two-edged sword. So in particular, if they obey God and the Mosaic law, they will promise blessing. He said, Israel, if you live this way, I will bless you. And there will be safety, there will be security, and the land will be fertile. I will bless your body, no disease among you, so on and so forth. Fruitfulness in all the various areas of your life. There will be peace and victory over your enemy, or peace or victory over your enemy. So there are many wonderful promises in this covenant. But the downside is, if you disobey God and the Mosaic law, then God would curse them. Alright? Let's be clear. God does curse people. So if they disobey God and the Mosaic law, God would curse them. He said, if you don't leave my way, then I will curse you. I will send pestilence, drought, disease on your crops. Locusts will come to eat them up. I'll send earthquake. I'll send invaders to raid your country. If that still doesn't work, and if you still insist on going your wicked ways, I will let the enemy come in and occupy the country. And then finally, if you still are defiant, refuse to leave my way, you will be evicted from the land. I will send you into exile. That was the last portion of Deuteronomy chapter 8 that I read. He said, I will scatter you. So, that's why when I pray, I say the goodness and the severity of God. You must have that in balance. Now, there is also a second responsibility, but this is less obvious. There was a statement made by Moses to Israel before he died. And that was the second responsibility. And that was to look out for that greater prophet, that is a Messiah, like Moses, who would arise. He said, hearken unto him, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 to verse 18. In other words, they were to look out for, accept and believe in him once he came, because he was going to be the greater prophet, the savior, like unto Moses. And so these are the two main responsibilities during the era of the dispensation of law. And so now comes the testing. Now, the original recipient of the law understood perfectly its claim and their responsibility. So let me read to you what they said in Exodus 19, or what it was recorded in Exodus 19, verse 3 to verse 8, and also Exodus 24, verse 3. Both they say the same thing, that they repeated twice. But let me just, in short, read Exodus 24, verse 3. He says, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgment, means the words of the Mosaic law. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And so on both occasions, the Israelites, we were so boastful and self-confident in saying that all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's not like by grace of God, and we need help. By God's help, we try our very best to do. So they said, all that the Lord has done, we will do. All right, so sadly, in this dispensation of law, Israel has committed countless failure. But I only list out four major ones which Israel had failed miserably. So in fact, shortly after Israelite promised to do all that the Lord has spoken, they broke the top two commandments. And this incident was actually Israelite idolatrous worship of golden calf. You all know the story in Exodus 32. Because this was an outright disobedience of commandment number one. No other gods before him. And then commandment number two, no grave images for worship. And so the whole nation actually, the context was this. The whole nation actually had witnessed the 10 plagues inflicted upon their enemy, the Egyptian. And that's how God delivered them. And then they also saw a great miracle in front of them. They crossed the Red Sea. And then they also saw the destructions of Pharaoh and their enemy when they crossed the Red Sea. And then after they crossed the Red Sea, they witnessed provision of food and water every day. The cloud in the day was to shelter them under hot desert sun. And at night, there was this pillars of fire to warm them at night. And so, they witnessed, as I said, miracles, signs, and wonders every day. And yet, when Moses was meeting God at Mount Sinai and was delayed in coming down, the Israelites actually were getting very impatient down there below the mountain. And so they pressured the second in charge, their leader, Aaron, to build a golden calf and went into pagan idol worship. And then, actually, if you read carefully, actually, they went into an orgy. And so, they further claimed that this golden calf God was the God who delivered them out of Egypt. What an ungrateful lot of people. So, it was an outright and blatant rebellion against God. A big and spectacular failure. So, that was major failure number one. Major failure number two was Israel's disbelief and disobedience to God in taking the promised land. Now, after 2 years of exodus and wandering in the wilderness, so God was about to lead them, led them to the edge of the promised land, a place called Kadesh Barnea, to bring them to possess this promised land, the land of milk and honey. And at this border town, 12 spies, one from each tribe, were sent out to the land to spy the land and to come back with a report. And so, as I said, despite experiencing countless and spectacular miracles and God's supernatural provision daily, the people chose to believe the negative reports of the 10 spies. And they did not believe that God could bring them in to possess the promised land. Because what they see was the giant in the land. So as I said, the context, as I said, they saw God deliver them. God inflicted the 10 plagues upon their enemies, so on and so forth. But yet when they came to this crunch, and God was about to bring them to the promised land, they don't believe that God could help them. So this was another catastrophic failure on their part. And then I fast forward 400 years into the kingdom period. It is still under the dispensation of law. As I said, it spans over 1,500 years about. And so the third failure was the widespread idolatry during the kingdom period after King David's reign. Now, after King David's reign, his son Solomon took over. And King Solomon actually married many pagans' wives, and they turned his heart to idolatry. And then another, of course, major failure in obeying the Lord, because he followed the advice of his wife, of this pagan's wife. And so, as I said, breaking of the commandment number one and number two. And then later on, the kingdom was split into two parts, the northern kingdom called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. For Israel kingdom history of about 200 over years, about 208 years, all the 19 kings that reigned over the period went into apostasy and idolatry. None of the king was good. And then regarding the southern kingdom of Judah, a history of about 350 years, out of the 20 kings that reigned over that period, only 8 were good kings. The other 12 were actually evil kings. And again, that led them into idolatry. And so, in other words, the majority of the time, the kings led the kingdom astray into idolatry. And so, both Israel and Judah ended in captivity and exile in a foreign land. As God told them, that there will be curses if you come to be totally defined, as specified in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And then we come to the final failure, the fourth major one, the final rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, the Messiah. The ultimate act of rebellion actually culminated in the rejection of God sent Jesus, the Messiah. Despite his authoritative teaching and all his countless messianic miracles, signs and wonders that he performed. And so on that tragic day at Jerusalem, out of envy, the leaders of Israel would deliberately and decisively reject Jesus, God's son, urging the Roman emperor to crucify him, to crucify him. And so comes to the sixth characteristic, which I call it judgment. Now, there were many judgments against each major failure. Let me just go through the first one. As for the Israel idolatrous worship of the golden calf, God initially actually wanted to wipe Israel and restart all over again with Moses. But then Moses interceded for Israel, and then the sentence was reduced. And then later God instructed Moses to execute the 3,000 main culprit for those who committed the great sin of treason against God for the act of idolatry. And then what about the second one? As for Israel's disbelief and disobedience to God in taking the promised land, God was very grieved with the Israelites for their utter disbelief. And so he said in Numbers chapter 14 verse 11, "How long will you not believe me with all the signs that I perform among them?" He said to Moses. And so God then decided to sentence them to 40 years in the wilderness and to die there. So all those 20 years and above will never get to possess the promised land. Only those below 20 years, they will get to possess it. Now some may think that this was too harsh a punishment over just one failure, one incident. Now, I have discussed this with some young people, and there are some of them are being honest with me and say, "Isn't it harsh to do that?" But many people did not realize that God had been so patient with them, because God said in Numbers chapter 14, 22, he said, "They have put me to the test now for 10 times, and they have not heeded my voice." And so we must always look in context. Because some people, when they read that text, that, you know, over this mistake, this belief, you know, you are sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, what if I make one mistake? I'm finished. But they did not realize that they have tested the Lord for 10 times. He said, so this incident at Kadesh Barnea was the last straw. Because there were 10 incidents altogether of testing and disbelieving God. Let me list out the 10 to you, the 10 incidents. Incident number one, they were pursued by Pharaoh behind, and the Red Sea was in front, and it seems like a dead end because it hasn't parted yet. And then they started to blame Moses. He said, "Why did you bring us here to die?" Incident number one. Number two, they were thirsty, and then they arrived at this place called Mara, Lake Mara, and they tasted the water. It was bitter. And then they sup over it. Number three, they experienced hunger. They always said, "You brought us here to die." In incident number four, they experienced lack of water several times. And again, they say, "Why you brought us here to die?" Even though, you know, God has never failed them before. God always provided water. But when they come to a new adversity, they always disbelieve. And then number five, of course, the idolatrous worship of the golden calf while Moses was at the mountain with God. That one I've mentioned. Number six, they always complain and murmur at any sign of problem that they face. And then number seven, they were unthankful. Despite being miraculously fed and clothed and protected, they always say that it's better to go back to Egypt when they were slaves and they were in bondage. And so having been delivered, they were unthankful. And then number eight, they detested God's miraculous provision of manna They said, we wanted meat. They lusted for meat. And then God provided. And then number 9, they rebelled against Moses at Kadesh Barnea. They wanted to stone Moses. They wanted to kill Moses. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. And then come to the 10th, which was the last straw. Unbelief at Kadesh Barnea. Failed the 10th time. They didn't believe that God could bring them into the promised land. So this was the last straw for God. And so if you look into context, it is not that God was so harsh. It's one incident that then struck you. And these are the 10 major incidents get repeated again and again. If we were human beings, after 2 or 3, we cannot take it any longer. We will strike that person. But God was patient with them for at least 10 times. And so, put in context, I hope that you do not adopt the idea that if I, you know, fail God in one time, that's it, finished. God is not like that. All right. So, come to the 3rd major failure of widespread idolatry during the kingdom period. Now, God meant what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. With regard to curses for disobedience. So if after several repeated disobedience, they still remain defiant, God would get a foreign power to invade Israel and to disperse them and send them into exile, as read in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this was exactly what happened. And God used the Assyrians to invade and to sack the northern kingdom of Israel and send them into exile. Then about 130 years later, God used the Babylonian to invade and sack the southern kingdom of Judah and deported them into Babylon. A few fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Then for the 4th major failure, the final rejection and crucifixion of the promised Messiah Jesus. In 1870, 40 years after the crucifixion, God sent the Roman general Titus to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, and then the Israelites were forced into global dispersion and exile. And that is when they were scattered, they were punished, and this one Holocaust happened. And then, later God, in His grace and mercy, regathered them. In 1948, the nation of Israel was formed. And so, now this is a very serious topic. I know many people, in fact, not many Jewish pastors admitted that the Holocaust was a disobedience to God. Israel is disobedience to God. But it is true, because God said what He said and He meant what He said. So don't fool around with God. I say only one Jewish pastor said that, Art Katz. He mentioned it and he admitted it. But I thought I'd let you know. But that is not to justify that what the Germans did was wrong, because God used what the Germans did to Israel was right, right? So it was still wrong. But what I'm trying to say is, God used an evil nation to punish Israel, and then later God will deal with the evil nation. Yeah, so you have to understand this. Otherwise, you know, you thought, why? Why you use an evil nation to punish Israel? But God later will deal with the evil nation. So all evil will be dealt with, because everything is under God's control, right? He can use the evil as an instrument of punishment. That is why I clarified the other day that indeed God is in full control. Amen. God is sovereign. If He decides to use an evil nation to punish another nation, He could do it easily. Yeah, because everything is under His control. But He will give the evil one, the devil, you know, some liberty to do certain things, but there are certain things that the evil ones are not permitted to do. So, let me get back to the topic. Now, God also displayed His grace despite man's failure. So this spectacular and frequent failure of Israel under law was tragic but not terminal. So Jesus came later to fulfill every requirements of the law. So He died to atone and to redeem mankind. And the supernatural tearing of the temple, as I said, ended the law dispensation. And 3 days later, He was resurrected from the dead. And on Pentecost Day, the church was birthed forth and commissioned to spread this gospel of grace in this current dispensation of grace. And this will be covered in my next sermon. This is also the dispensation of the church age. So having mentioned much of the law, so the question arises is, what is the purpose of the law? In particular, the moral and the civil law of Moses. Number one, to reveal the divine standard of holiness and righteousness. Romans 7:12 says, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And number two, having defined that, to define the standard of holy conduct and righteousness for the saint. And number three, to reveal sin. Because a clear definition and knowledge of sin is needed due to the inadequacy of conscience. Because our conscience can be seared, Bible says. So that's why Romans 3:20 says that for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so even when our conscience gets messed up, we have a very clear standard of sin written black and white. And so this is very necessary, especially after man has sinned. And then the fourth purpose, of course, is to show that no man, right, can be justified by the law. That means man has no ability to keep the law perfectly. Right? Because Galatians 2:16 says that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. And we have belief in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And then some people will argue, so why not lower the standard of the moral law? Now, the law reflects God's character and nature. We were never meant to sin after we were created. Never meant in that state of sinless at the very beginning. It's only after sin that all these things happen. But was man not meant to be so? And so, the law reflects God's character and nature. He is perfect morally. So if you change God's law, you change and you distort perfection. God's nature is absolutely unchangeable. So God is God. So His holiness and His perfection can never be changed. And that is why He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if He is changeable in His character, then we are all doomed, right? It means that His perfection can be tainted. Chaos, disorder, corruption, sin will then ensue, and it will bring about self-destruction. We can all see what sin does to the whole world. In a big mess now. And so all kinds of evil, corruption, and vices that destroy hundreds of thousands of people every day, even millions. And this is repeated generation after generation. And so if the holy standard can be lowered, cannot be lowered, what I mean is, and no man can keep the law perfectly, so what do? We need help. We need a Savior to save us. That's the purpose. So for that reason, Jesus had to come to accomplish and to fulfill the law perfectly so that a divine exchange can take place on the cross. The sinless, the perfect Jesus died in place of the sinner to pay the penalty for our sin. So in that way, we can be justified by what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And in time to come, We will receive a glorified body that can never sin. So that was the whole purpose of the law. That's why God made salvation so simple for every one of us. And so that brings to the final purpose, to bring one to the saving faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Being justified by faith is not something new in the New Testament. It was already stated in the Old Testament. Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Habakkuk in the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 4 says, the just shall live by faith. Amen. So now you begin to understand the purpose of the law. Next, in then closing, so what are the lessons that we can learn from Israel's disbelief and disobedience to God in taking the promised land, their destiny? Now, don't no doubt, Israel faced many adversity in the wilderness along the way to their destiny. That is a fact. Now, so the lesson one that we can learn is each test and each adversity along the way was and is meant to be a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. Instead, Israel always made it a stumbling block. They always complain, you know, murmur, so on and so forth. Now, God led them into each difficulty so that He can develop their character, so that they can develop their relationship with Him. But each time, Israel kept complaining and hardening their heart. Now, before attaining God's destiny, God needs to change our character so that we can handle the placement of the success that is associated with that destiny. And so change in character does not come overnight. It takes time. Some valley experiences of pain and ordeal are necessary to effect character transformation. And so the way that we respond can make us either better or bitter. Now, sadly, if we don't learn how to handle the experiences of pain and adversity, it can turn bitter. So we need to recognize that there is a period of pruning in the valley and in the wilderness. And so lesson number two, remember, between the promise and the destiny, there is a valley, there is a wilderness that you need to cross. Now, the destiny would not come to pass overnight or shortly after the promise. For example, Joseph had a promise destined to be the prime minister of a nation. It did not come the next day. He went through the valley experiences of the pit and the prison and many other things. Example number two, Moses had a calling to be a deliverer. He did not become one the next day. He had to flee for his life. He went through the wilderness experience of looking after smelly sheep in the outback of the desert for 40 years. Example number three, Elijah was to be a prophet taken up by whirlwind and chariots of fire. And he went through various wilderness experience and also the valley experience of fleeing for his life and he wanted to die. Example number four, Esther was destined to be the queen and she had to go through the valley experience of being an orphan for many years. And so when God called us to a destiny on earth, that's the destiny for us, and also in heaven. Now, He did not tell us about the pit, the prison, the wilderness, the valley experience that we have to go through. Now, God did it on purpose. Otherwise, we will not even dare to take the first few steps. And that is a process that we have to go through. The valley experiences that we have to endure. What we call the fellowship of His suffering. And therefore, lesson number three. The process is as important as the destiny. I repeat, the process along the way is as important as the destiny. So when my wife and I came, or rather called to migrate from Singapore to Perth, We never thought of filling this role as a pastor. I thought I came here to semi-retire, play golf and go fishing, not to pastor a church. Now, if he had known, we would not have come here. But after we got into this role, I can tell you, my wife and I went through many rough patches along the way. And it put our relationship through some fire. And there were some valley experiences that raised the question, is it worth it? And so God is stretching many of you in various areas of your life. Maybe in marriage, maybe in relationship, maybe in finance, job, or health, or the schools, or the universities, or even in church and in ministry. You are being stretched and you are being pruned when certain things happen. The intention is to prune you. And after going through that, you feel like giving up. Never, never give up. Because you are being prepared for enlargement in character and for your God destiny. And so you, in between, you have to cross that valley. And the valley experience is the most vulnerable time. And there are various struggles and adversity along the way. But the quitting and the failure rate is high. But take heart. If you surrender to God and allow Him to mold you, He can use your adversity as the stepping stone for your destiny. Then comes lesson number 4. So may you treat whatever adversity that you are facing as a stepping stone, not a stumbling block. Because the Bible says that all things work together for good, for those who love God and call according to His purpose. All things that happen to you may not be good, but they can work together for good, for those who love God and call according to your purpose. It is scripture, Romans 8:28. And therefore, as I said, treat whatever adversity that you are facing as a stepping stone. And I trust that this message has blessed and encouraged you. Amen. The Lord bless you. Amen. Shall we stand for the